Would you open your Bibles, please, to the book of Genesis, chapter 35. Years ago, I bought this hymnal, a leather-bound version of what you've got in the pews there. And the reason I did that is because I got one once, and I was putting guitar chords in for the songs that I could play, and then it got absorbed back into the rest of them. And I made pleas, and anybody see markings in there, please give, and it never came back. So I thought, if I get one like this and put my name on the front, then there'll be no doubt whose it is. But I've noticed, I mean, the leather's getting kind of worn. I've had to tape it up with some black tape. And I've also noticed that the older it gets, the smaller the print gets. And I didn't realize that the print would shrink like that, but it certainly has been. We're going to look at various scriptures tonight, and we're going to start in Genesis 35. There is what are called ultimate questions, and you've heard them before, and people wrestle with them whether or not they know what they're wrestling with. Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? And the materialistic, atheistic, humanistic response is, who are you? You're a cosmic accident. Why are you here? There's no reason, no reason at all. Doesn't mean anything. Everything is absurd. And where are you going? Well, you're going to the grave. The biblical response to those questions, who are you? You are a special creation from God, not just because God created Adam, but He meant for you to be here. Why are you here? You have a special purpose, and you are here ultimately to glorify God. And where are you going? You're going to be with God in heaven. Those are a world of difference in terms of the answers. But then we have to ask ourselves the question, is this just whistling in the dark? When I was a little kid, I was afraid of the dark, and my parents said that the only way they could get me to go to sleep at night is I would array the stuffed animals and a little plastic Popeye figure I had. I would put them all around me, and I didn't put it in so many words, but I think what I really had in mind was, if the boogeyman was going to get somebody, it would get some of them first, and I'd have time to run. You know, that must have been my reasoning. But the only way I could go to sleep was with a little nightlight on and surrounded by all of those stuffed animals. And so it's a reasonable question to ask. And sometimes our children ask it, and sometimes other people will ask it, and sometimes they suspect it, whether they say it or not. But when we talk about God and Jesus and heaven and all of these things, is it just whistling in the dark? Is it the adult equivalent of surrounding ourselves with stuffed animals, things that really can't protect us or make any difference anyway, but they make us feel better when it gets too dark? Is this what we're doing? And I keep going back to Simon Peter's words in 2 Peter, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. And I want to talk to you about why I believe these things are real. And the bottom line is, for the Bible tells me so, as the song says. And yet, there are reasons to satisfy our hearts and minds. Now, we could get into what's called apologetics tonight. Apologetics has to do more with reasons that thinking people can believe in God. And usually our high school and college students will come to a place where they struggle with that, even if they don't want to admit it out loud. We're not quite going in that direction tonight, but I want to tell you some reasons why I believe these things are real. And we can forget, in the midst of a heated political season, in the midst of a sometimes confused church scene where question comes up, how do we do church? Do we do it this way? Do we do it that way? Which way is the right way? What about new methods of reaching people and new music and all of these kinds of things? We can get lost in that and forget that these things are real, and this is not a game. As one evangelist I heard would say, there is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. So let me talk to you for a few moments about why I believe these things are real. The Bible says in Genesis 2:7 of the King James Version that when God breathed into Adam the breath of life, that Adam became a living soul. And I want you to look at Genesis chapter 35 and verse 18, and this is the tragic death of Jacob's wife, Rachel. And as she was giving birth to Benjamin, the Bible says that she died. Verse 18, and as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Benoni, which means son of my pain, but his father called him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. Now, as tragic an incident as that was, and that was something that scarred Jacob for the rest of his life, even in old age, he remembered his beloved Rachel and losing her like this. But I want you to see that phrase, and as her soul was departing, for she was dying. Sometimes there are researchers that actually brave the mockery of their colleagues and try to look into these things from a scientific point of view. And just a week or two ago, I read in one of the London newspapers, that makes me sound very cosmopolitan, but I read it on the internet, just like you can. And I followed a link to this article about doctors who, it said, doctors now believe that the consciousness survives after death. And I read that and I thought, well, do tell. And they're catching up with the Bible. And so as I read through the article, at one point the reporter said, she called this, quote, this eerie theory. This eerie theory that the consciousness survives after death. Eerie theory, a weird idea. It didn't used to be weird when more people believed in God. And as we become a godless age, the idea that, hey, they didn't call it the soul, although at one point the doctor did raise that word, but the idea that we survive our death, that's seen in some circles as a weird thing now. It was a Swedish doctor who did research into the moment of death, and he would put the deathbed of a dying patient on sensitive scales. He contended that there was, on average, a 21-gram difference after the patient died, that the body lost 21 grams. He contended, the sensationalistic claim was, the soul then weighs about 21 grams. Now, I don't think we can go that far. By definition, the soul and the spirit are immaterial, non-physical, but the fact of the matter is the soul is real. Folks, we don't need sensitive scales or extensive grants to do research into these things. You and I see the reality of this every time we go to a funeral home. And when it's somebody that we know, and we look at their body in the casket, something was there that is no longer there. And you can tell it even when they've done a good job, and as we say, well, they really look like themselves. At the same time, it's just the shell. It's just the tent. The person is gone. The soul is real. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 1, all the way into almost the other end of the scripture. I believe the soul is real. I believe angels are real. I heard a disc jockey on the radio, it's been a few years back, but a poll had come out, and something like around 50% of Americans said that they did believe angels were real. And he was in disbelief. He said, can you believe this? Are you kidding me? People believe in angels. Well, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 7, the Bible says, of angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Now, because of the cultural idea of angels, I mean, we think of them as either fat little babies with wings that sell toilet paper or winged sissies. Because of this cultural idea of angels, it can almost seem a little embarrassing. I remember once at one of the churches I pastored on a Sunday night, Leona, it was Don and Marilyn Putoff, and Don was not saved yet. And they came, and listen, for him to come to a church service, that was the earth moving under your feet. And he came in, and I thought, here's this lost man on a Sunday night. And then I remembered what I had to preach on is what the Bible has to say about angels. And I remember going back into the Sunday school room and kind of pacing back and forth. Lord, do I, what is he going to think? He's going to just think this whole thing's ludicrous. And then you come back to, do you think God told you to preach this? Are you going to do it or not? And I went ahead with it, but I still wished I'd preached on something besides like John 3:16 or why I believe God is real or something of that nature. We can be kind of embarrassed just because of the cultural picture of angels. But the biblical picture, they weren't winged sissies in first place, except for the prophecy of Zechariah. There's a possible exception there, but angels are never depicted with wings. In the second place, practically every time an angel appeared to a human being, the first thing they had to say is, don't be afraid. Why? Because they are unearthly. They are, in a sense, terrifying. And so the first thing they would say is, don't be afraid. The Bible word angel, angelos, that means messenger. They are God's messengers. I remember reading a story in the Reader's Digest. My father-in-law believes that if it's in the Bible or the Reader's Digest, it has to be true. And it was about a young woman who had a harrowing experience. She was almost lost at sea. She had been out on a small boat by herself in the Sea of Japan. She got too far from the shore and got caught up in a current. And despite how hard she rowed, it kept sweeping her farther and farther out to sea. And she was out at sea for, I think, like 3 or 4 days before she was finally rescued. She said twice her tiny boat came within sight of an island. She lost sight of the shoreline. And twice she came within sight of an island and she thought, maybe I need to just jump out of the boat and swim to the boat or to the island. And she said both times she heard a voice behind her saying, stay in the boat. And she said, the first time I wheeled around because I thought a boat must have come up behind me. I'm rescued. And she said, I wheeled around and from horizon to horizon, there was nothing there. But she said, I swear I heard a voice. And she said, it happened again one other time as she came within sight of another island. She found out later that had she tried to swim, she was still in the grip of a very powerful current and she most likely would have lost her life trying to swim to those places. How do we explain things like this? I don't know for sure on that, but I can tell you that angels are real. Sometimes people who have near-death experiences talk about meeting tall beings with flowing hair. Take it with a grain of salt. This isn't scripture. But sometimes people that have near-death experiences talk about meeting beings like this. When I pastored the church up in Brazil, there was a family with the last name of Van Ness. And they had a little 12 or 13-year-old girl named Crystal who had just a host of physical problems. It's the kind of thing where you look at the little girl and you think, nobody that young should have to be in the hospital that many times or have that much wrong with her. And her parents were on a first-name basis with nurses and doctors on one of the floors up at Riley Hospital. And they made frequent trips back and forth from where they lived in rural Brazil to Indianapolis. One night, Crystal became very ill. And they finally reached a point in the evening where they thought, let's just get her in the car and we'll take her up to Riley Hospital. So it was dark. They put her in the back seat. They got into his old sedan, and they got up to Highway 40, and they started heading east. And about the time they got to the county line, the car started sputtering and losing power, and they looked at each other, oh, no, what are we going to do? And he said, I think if I turn around, I think we can make it to the Brazil hospital. So they turned around, and they said within about a mile, all of a sudden the sputtering stopped and the power came back, and he looked at his wife. He says, should we try to go to Riley Hospital now? And they said, no, don't chance it. Let's just go to Brazil, and they can take her in an ambulance. So in the meantime, they had called their parents. This was before cell phones. They had called his parents before they left the house, and maybe they called them from the hospital. I've slept since then, and the details get a little muddled. At any rate, they got her to the Brazil hospital, and in very short order, they started making plans to get her into an ambulance to take her to Riley. In the meantime, here came his father and mother, and he told him, Dad, that my car, something's acting up with it. His dad was something of a shade tree mechanic. He said, trade me cars, take mine, follow the ambulance. I'll look at your car, and we'll follow when we can. So the ambulance took off with the little girl, Crystal, in it, and then just moments later, in his father's car, her parents took off following them up there. After they got to the hospital, they found that as soon as they got there, they had rushed Crystal into surgery, and what had happened was her appendix had burst. And they said if she had not been in a fully equipped ambulance, she would have died en route to the Riley Hospital. So they get there, they're stunned, their daughter's in surgery, they're grateful, but they're just so concerned. A few minutes after that, in walks his parents, and he said, I drove your car up here all the way. I looked at it. There's nothing wrong with it, and it never, it was just perfect. And so they, what do we make of this? Well, she came through the surgery, and she was fine, but she wasn't out of the woods yet because an infection set in. And I want you to know that Crystal's mother, I asked both her and Crystal, I said, this is an incredible story. Can I have your permission where I think it's appropriate to share it with people? And that was especially in the early years. That was especially something that I'm about to tell you. This is their story to tell. But they gave me permission. She said that Crystal had a high fever that they just couldn't break. And so they admitted her into the hospital. And if you've been up there in Riley Hospital, particularly before the remodel, it's kind of a warren of interconnecting hospitals. And as it turned out, because of the limitations of space, Crystal was in a room with a woman on the other side, a grown woman. And her mother would sit beside her. There was a recliner, and she just stayed by her side night and day. And she said there was an African-American nurse who would come in about once every 20 minutes or so and bathe Crystal with cool water. And at one point, Crystal's mother said that this nurse said, oh, sweet Jesus, this baby needs your help, because she was just hardly conscious and just such a sick little girl. And so this nurse told Crystal's mom, I'm going to go down the hall to the nurse's station. I've got some paperwork to do. If I should forget in 20 minutes or so, you call for me down the hall. We'll come back and we'll do this again. We'll bathe her with cold water. So Crystal's mom sat down in the chair and sort of cocked back into it. She said about half asleep, but not really asleep, just so worried over her little girl. And she said, she told me, Pastor, I felt somebody tapping my foot. And she said, I sort of came up, and she said, I was not really asleep, but not really awake, and I was kind of dazed, and I blinked my eyes. And she said there was a man standing there in blue coveralls. And she said he had a name tag right here. But she said, it's like I couldn't focus my eyes. I couldn't quite see his face clearly, and I couldn't quite read the name tag clearly. And he said, is Chris here? And she said, what? He said, is Chris here? And she said, there's no Chris here. My daughter's name is Crystal. And then he said, I just came to tell you, it's going to be all right. And she said, what? He said, I came to tell you it's going to be all right. And then she said, Pastor, this is where you're not going to believe me. She said, he just turned and slid out of the room. I said, what do you mean? She said, he just turned, and as he turned, he just faded away. And she said, I thought I was dreaming. And then the woman on the other side of the curtain said, who's in here with us? And she said, that's when I knew I wasn't dreaming. She said, I bolted up out of that chair, out into the hallway. And the nurse saw me jump out into the hallway. And she said, what? What's wrong? She said, who just came out of this room? And she said, honey, I've been sitting here since I left. There ain't been nobody up and down this hall. And where the room was, to get to the nearest elevator or stairwell, you would have had to have gone past the nurse's desk. So she's so confused, and she goes back in, and she sits down in the chair and thinks, what is going on? And within a couple of minutes, Crystal kicked the covers off of her and said, Mommy, I'm so hot. And her fever broke. And so she got better and was able to go home. And again, she had so many other things wrong with her. She said, we didn't say anything about that incident. We were so grateful, but we didn't say anything about it. Months later, once again, Crystal was in the hospital at Brazil. And she said to her mother, Mommy, do you remember the night the angel came to our room? The soul is real. Angels are real. Heaven is real. Look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 12. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 12. Jesus said, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Look at chapter 6 and verse 20. Chapter 6 and verse 20. Jesus said, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Jesus Christ spoke about heaven as a real place. He's the one who said, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And Paul, the apostle who had seen the third heaven, he said, to depart and be with Christ is better by far, and to die is gain. There was a woman in the first church I pastored, you remember her too, Lovey Van Sickle. And Lovey would babysit our son Josh when he was just a little feller. She had a big cookie jar, and she would put about an inch and a half of cookies in the bottom of it, because she said, I just love to see a little kid reach way down in there. And she said, I always have him get a cookie with both hands. And she'd do that with Josh. Lovey got cancer. And I don't know how many times I visited her, and almost every time when I would get ready to pray for her, she would say, as her cancer progressed, she'd say, Dave, just pray the Lord would take me home. Just pray the Lord would take me home. One Sunday night after church, we had been home long, and we were getting ready to eat a bite, and we got a phone call, and it was her husband named Dyke. Dyke said, Dave, you better come. I think her time's near. And so I drove 4 miles approximately from our parsonage into Clay City, and when I got into their house, I don't know if the house is still there. I think it is, but it was almost underneath the Clay City water tower. When I got in there, Lovey's hospital bed in her room, she was propped up in it, and she had a wet cloth across her brow. And the family was around two sides of it, and they had the bed pulled out at an angle, and they, they had reserved that side for me. Now, I got to tell you, especially at that point, I hadn't been in the ministry, not even 2 years at that point. You talk about feeling overwhelmed. And so we were waiting there with her to die, for her to die. And she hadn't said anything. And all of a sudden, she brought her hands together like that and then just let them fall into her lap. And I remember thinking, was that it? Was that it? Did she just die? And then she took a breath. She went, Jesus told me I'm going home. And she took another breath. She said, bye. And that was the last thing she said. And in about 15 minutes, her breath got shallower and shallower. And finally, all I could see was her pulse right here. And then that stopped. And the contrast, every other time I went to see her, Dave, just pray the Lord would take me home. Just pray the Lord would take me home. On that night, Jesus told me, I'm going home. Bye. Soul is real. Angels are real. Heaven is real. And demons are real. Look at Matthew chapter 4. Toward the end of the chapter, Matthew chapter 4. In verse 23, talking about Jesus, and he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, the same Syria that's torn with war right now. And they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Now I want you to notice how careful the Bible is worded. People who dismiss and say, oh, they used to say sickness was caused by demons. This makes a difference between sickness and those oppressed by demons. Oh, they used to think that epilepsy was demon possession. This makes a distinction between those oppressed by demons and epileptics. Jesus casts demons out with a word. I hear that missionaries that are in places where they have to deal with the demonic often don't share those stories when they come back to churches in America because they know an awful lot of the time people won't believe them. When I was in the church, we were in the church at Brazil, there was a lady who taught kind of a special ed class. And she came to me one Wednesday night after church and she said, Pastor, I need to ask you something. And she began to describe a troubled boy in her class. She said he was moody and quiet, given to unexpected violent outbursts. He sometimes inflicted wounds on himself. She said once he sharpened a pencil to a fine point, and then before she could do anything, he stabbed himself in the arm with it several times. Occasionally, his eyes would roll back in his head, and he would bark like a dog. And one day, she said, I can't understand what he's saying. And then after a while, she realized he was talking backwards. She found out through Child Protective Services that his parents, well, to call them odd doesn't really sum it up. She said the neighbors had complained to the police often that they were doing things in the backyard in the middle of the night, conducting some kind of occultic ceremonies, and they were involving their boy in it against his will. After she described it to me, she looked at me and she said, Pastor, what is this? And I want you to know that by that time, the hair on the back of my head was standing up. She came to me a couple of months later. She said, I want you to hear the rest of this story. Child Protective Services, I know, Sometimes government can be a problem, but sometimes it works the way it's supposed to. Child Protective Services stepped in and determined that this was not a healthy environment for the children, you think? And they removed the child, and the boy ended up in a foster home. And a few months down the road, this teacher, his former teacher, went to check up on him at the foster parent's invitation. And she said, when I pulled up, she said, I want you to know they were taking this boy to church. And she said, he came bounding out of the house. And it was hard to believe he was the same boy. He was grinning, and he was so proud of the new Bible that they had given him. And she said, he was like a different boy. When James Dobson was still giving us his national radio broadcast, he said once his son Ryan was staying all night with some boys, and they got a call in the middle of the night. One of the boys was acting strangely, and he got over there, and this boy was, again, violent outburst and exhibiting strength that he shouldn't have been able to have for a boy his age. Dr. Dobson found out that earlier in the night they had been, quote, playing with a Ouija board. You don't play with that. We don't have to be afraid of demons behind every bush. It's sort of like electricity. Just don't stick your finger in the light socket. There's a reason that God tells us stay away from the occult. The devil is real. Demons are real. And hell is real. Look at Mark's gospel in chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Jesus spoke more about hell than any other person in the Bible. Mark chapter 9 and verse 42, talking about those who believe in him, Jesus said, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into the fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, Jesus was using language that was deliberately provocative, deliberately to make people say, what? What did he say? Cutting your hand off won't necessarily keep you from going to hell. As somebody said about the passage in Matthew where Jesus said, told men, don't lust after women. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck out your right eye. Provocative language, but in a practical sense, do you know what happens if you take a man who's lusting after a woman and you pluck out his right eye? You know what you get? A left-eyed luster. Jesus is using language to make you understand. He's not telling us, let's go lop off our hands and pluck out our eyes. What he's saying is, hell is to be avoided at all costs. It's not a state of mind. We don't experience our hell here on earth despite how terrible the circumstances some people go through. When I was in Bible college, one of my favorite things is every night before we had a curfew. It was 10:30. I know, we were adults, but hey, it was a Bible college. And 45 guys would pile out into the long hallway, and we'd sing Bible choruses for a couple of minutes. Man, I'm sorry, ladies, I like to hear you sing too, but if you've ever heard men really sing to Jesus, that'll do something to your soul. And then somebody would give a devotion. Well, it was one particular night, our floor supervisor's name was Duke. And he had a friend of his in who worked as an orderly at the local hospital. He said, you need to hear what he has to say. And he was also a student at Baptist Bible College, and he said, you know, I had been praying, God, would you please make heaven and hell more real to me? And the editor of our Baptist paper had died not long before that. His name was Noel Smith. Noel Smith looked like he ate a bowl of razor blades and dill pickles for breakfast every morning. He just always seemed to have a scowl. And he said, I actually was able to look into the room. They brought him to the hospital and then he died there. And he said, I was able to look into the room where he was. And he said he had such a wonderful, peaceful expression on his face. And we all sort of laughed because, especially when dealing with students, he didn't seem to have that expression on his face. But then he started talking about another man, and they were keeping a close eye on him. He was terminal. They didn't know when it would happen. But he said, on my shift, you can't predict these things, but we thought it might happen soon. And he said, here I am preparing for the ministry. And he said, I felt like I had to do something. I had to say something. And this was in the days before the privacy laws and all of that. And he said, I started to talk to him about Christ. And he said, he cut me off angrily and said, I don't want to hear about any of that stuff. So he said, I quit talking to him about it. He said, there came a point that night where it just became evident that he seemed about to die. And he said, I thought he did die. And then all of a sudden he gasped, and the heart monitors came back on, and he said, I called for the nurses, and they came back in, and they worked on him, and he stabilized. And he said, I was passing his room later. He said, very weak. But he said, this man motioned to me. He said, I want to talk to you. He said, I don't know if any of this was real, but he said, I had a terrible dream. He said, all of a sudden, he said, it was like I was standing on the edge of a cliff. And he said, there was this tall person standing next to me with a sword. And he said, it was like we were looking down into a hurricane of fire. And he said, before I could think anything, he said, he hit the ledge with the sword and it crumbled underneath me and I started to fall into it. He said, then I woke up and they were working on me. And he said, this man looked at me and said, I don't know if that's what you mean by hell, but if it is, I don't want anything to do with it. Would you tell me about Jesus again? And he said, I was able to lead him to the Lord. And later that night, he did die. I haven't heard anything from this author for a while, but there was a doctor by the name of Dr. Maurice Rawlings. He wrote two books. One was called Beyond Death's Door, and the other was called To Hell and Back. And he highlighted cases that Oprah Winfrey didn't want to touch with a 10-foot pole. Oprah Winfrey liked to get all of these people who had near-death experiences and talk about them and sing Kumbaya and have everybody feel warm and fuzzy and say, don't be afraid to die. And Dr. Maurice Rawlings was on her show one time. Apparently, she didn't know exactly what he was going to say because he started talking about some of his patients that he had chronicled that had what he called hell experiences. He said, the interesting thing is they all forget them within about 24 hours. But said as soon as she realized what he was going to talk about, she just turned away from him and never came back. He said, this was part of what led to me becoming a Christian. He said, I was giving a treadmill test to a guy who had a heart attack while he was doing the treadmill. And he said, I'm doing the cardiac resuscitation on his chest. And he said, my experience is that when people resuscitate, they say, stop, you're hurting me. Stop, you're hurting my chest. He said, this guy, three times I had to resuscitate him, and every time he came to, he'd say, don't stop. Every time you stop, I'm in hell. Don't stop. He said, at that point, he said, I don't care about your hell. I'm trying to save your life. But he said, it unnerved him. And he said, after that, he said, I went back to talk to him the next day, and he didn't remember saying any of it. But he said, that's what started me on my search. And he said, that's what ended up with me becoming a Christian. And he said, it is not safe to die without Jesus. The soul is real. Angels are real. Heaven is real. Demons are real. Hell is real. God is real. In the beginning, God. Hebrews 11:6, he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The Bible says twice, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. We've had funerals for God. We've tried to dismiss God. We mock God today. But he's still there. And the difference is that he once came here in the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The Word became flesh, and the Word dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And the disciples, so disturbed over what Jesus was telling them, that he was going to leave them. And Thomas said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll satisfy us. And Jesus said to Thomas, have I been with you so long, and still you do not know me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. Jesus Christ is the ultimate proof that God is real. These things are not a game. We have not followed cunningly devised fables. And for all of the things that we deal with, and all of the politics, and all of the church matters, and budgets, and nominations, and decisions, we must never forget the fact that this is not a game. There is a heaven to gain, a hell to shun, and there are people who need Jesus, because without him, it is not safe to die. But with him, it's not only safe to die, it's safe to live too. Knowing that you're his and he's yours. No matter what you go through, makes all the difference in the world. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray. As we read our Bibles and we come to church and we read and hear these things over and over again, in one sense, Father, we get used to them. And sometimes I fear we live as though they're not really real, but they are. And we thank you, oh God, that you really are there. That Christ really is your Son, and that if we put our faith in his death and burial and resurrection, we really can become your children, and you really will forgive our sins. Help us, Lord, to live for you. Help us to live as if these things are real, because they are. And we thank you for that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.